A Portrait of Sin. This is an exposition of Genesis chapter 4, verses 1 through 11. This message by Pastor Rod Harris was delivered at Trinity Baptist Church on Sunday evening, February the 23rd, 2014.
Let's pray together. Father, I thank you for the opportunity to be in your presence, and I pray that as we come to the word that you would open it to us, that we might be nourished, that we might be fed, that we might be challenged and encouraged to be the people that you've called us to be. As you speak, grant to us eyes to see and ears to hear, and grant to us the courage and boldness to order our lives according to the truth you reveal to us, that we might live to your glory. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Well, in case you haven't noticed, there has been this growing animosity toward the church in the culture around us. This growing animosity toward the truth of the gospel and those who faithfully try to live out that gospel, who try to faithfully preach and to live the truth of the gospel. And I know what you're saying to that statement. You're saying, duh. No, Pastor, we weren't aware of that. We've been asleep the last 20 years. I know that everyone knows that it's a changing world. I know everyone knows that our worldview, which was once dominant, is no longer dominant in the culture. We're all aware of that. We're aware that there are those who think that separation of church and state means separation of God from government. There are those who think that Christians have no business evangelizing and proselytizing and trying to bring others into the faith. We're all aware of that because Christian radio and television have done a great job of pointing out those who are opposed to the church and seek to silence us and seek to rob us of the joy of living out our faith. But that's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about the attacks that come from within. Those who claim to be followers of Christ and yet do not believe. Those who say they're part of the church but then deny fundamental truths of the church and believe that those who live according to the literal teaching of the scripture are far off base. There are those who are part of the church who really do not believe in the lostness of humanity. They don't believe that people are lost and dead and trespass and sin and are bound for hell. They don't see a need for redemption. In fact, they say it's ludicrous to go around preaching this old-fashioned notion of a bloody sacrifice and Jesus dying as a substitute, when actually what Jesus did was not redeem us, but set a great example for us. And that what we ought to be preaching is just how Jesus is a great example of love and compassion, and we ought to follow his example and try to love others. According to them, Jesus was not the sovereign one who was made flesh. He was just a good-hearted, well-intentioned teacher who was greatly misunderstood and is greatly maligned. Don't kid yourselves. A growing number of people with that mindset are filling our pews. There was a time when there were people who believed this kind of thing, who taught in our colleges and seminaries, and while that still may be an issue in some places, it is a growing concern within the pews of Southern Baptist churches. While the vast majority of Southern Baptists would outright reject those notions. They would say, that's not true. We hold to the Orthodox faith of our fathers. We hold to the Baptist faith and message and those Orthodox statements of the faith. But in practice, they don't believe. What I mean is, they will affirm the biblical doctrine of hell. They will affirm that hell is a place reserved for those who reject the gospel and who die in their sin. They say, oh, I really believe in a literal hell, but they don't know anybody who's going there because they assume everybody they know is okay. The need for the hour is a return to sound, orthodox doctrine and practice. The need of the hour is for us to preach the truth of the gospel But more than just preach the truth of the gospel, we need to hold fast to the truth of the gospel. In other words, it needs to impact the way we live. It needs to impact the way we look at the world around us and the way we interpret what's happening in our world. Tonight, I want us to consider the doctrine of sin, and I want us to consider from the standpoint of its devastating consequences. And we're going to use as our text Genesis chapter 4, and we're going to look at verse 1 down through verse 11. Genesis chapter 4, verse 1 down through verse 11. Now, there are those who would say to you, now, the opening chapters of Genesis are important. And you ought to read it, and you ought to be aware of it, because there's some great truth in there, though it's not literal history, though it's not actual fact. These things didn't actually occur. These are just religious myths. They're there to tell us some great things. They're there, and they reflect what we would consider to be religious truth. It's just not things that actually happened. They're fables. Only a theological bumpkin would insist on a literal reading and a literal understanding. Well, put me down in the bumpkin category, because I do happen to believe it's literal history. I do happen to believe that what God has revealed to us is actual truth, that it's true truth, that it is the truth of what happened in the world. It's the truth of how God spoke and a world came into being. I believe that God spoke and the world came into being. Everything that exists came into existence by the power and by the word of God. I believe that he created Adam and Eve as the crowning moment of that creation. And he created them in his own image and likeness. And he created them to be in unique relationship with him, different from every other creature. Man and woman, both of them created in the image and likeness of God to be in relationship with God. And God placed them in the Garden of Eden, and that was a real and literal place here on the earth. And it was a paradise, and it was wonderful, and it was glorious. And they enjoyed relationship with God, and they enjoyed relationship with each other. But at some point, the serpent came along and tempted them. He cast doubt upon the words of God. He called them to cause them to feel they were missing out on something. And so Adam, with his eyes opened, Adam with understanding, rebelled against the command of God. And when he rebelled, sin and death entered the world. And as a result of that, Adam and Eve were driven from the Garden of Eden. And God put a cherub there with a flaming sword so that they could never go back. I believe all that to be actually true. I believe all of that actually happened. I believe that there was a flood. I believe that there was a literal Tower of Babel. Call me simplistic if you want, because I've been called a whole lot worse. But I believe that God has spoken, and I believe that God has made himself known, and I believe that when God speaks, he speaks truth. And tonight I want to consider the truth of sin and its consequences, because the opening chapters of Genesis reveal some very important things to us. In these chapters, we learn that God is self-existent, that God was there before anything we know was created. God already existed. And he existed as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He was triune. He was Trinity from all eternity. God is self-existent, and God created everything that is. He is self-sufficient, creator of all things. And again, man and woman, when man and woman were created in his image and likeness, they are special creations intended to be in relationship with God, created for fellowship with him. And sin is real, and it carries with it devastating consequences. When we sin, when we rebel, the consequences are enormous. So tonight we consider the story of Cain and Abel, beginning in verse 1 of Genesis chapter 4. Now Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, saying, "I've gotten a man with the help of the Lord." And again, she bore his brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of sheep and Cain a worker of the ground. In the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the first fruit of the ground. Adam also brought the first fruit of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering, he had no regard. So Cain was very angry, and his face fell. And the Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry? Why is your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must rule over it." Cain spoke to Abel, his brother, and when they were in the field, Cain rose up against his brother Abel and killed him. The Lord said to Cain, "Where is Abel, your brother?" And he said, "I don't know. Am I my brother's keeper?" And the Lord said, "What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground. And now you're cursed from the ground, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you work the ground, it shall no longer yield to you its strength. You shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth." Cain said to the Lord, "My punishment is greater than I can bear. Behold, you've driven me today away from the ground, and from your face I shall be hidden. I shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth, and whoever finds me will kill me." And the Lord said to him, "Not so. If anyone kills Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold." And the Lord put a mark on Cain, lest any who found him should attack him. Then Cain went out from the presence of the Lord and settled in the land of Nod, east of Eden. We walk through this passage, very familiar passage of Scripture, but what I want us to see is Cain is a portrait of sin's devastation. Most of us would say, "Oh yeah, we know what it is to sin. Sin is to violate the law of God. Sin is to do what God has commanded us not to do, or it's to fail to do what God commanded us to do." We understand sin. If you've been in church any length of time at all, you're familiar with the concept. You can define it. You're well aware of it. But I don't think we really believe it's as serious as the Scripture indicates. I mean, God did say, "The soul that sins will die." He didn't say, "The soul that commits a really big sin will suffer consequence." He said, "The soul that sins will die." Because God is holy. Because God is absolutely pure. Because God is absolutely righteous. He cannot tolerate sin. He will not tolerate sin. He will not allow it in His presence. So when we sin, every time we sin, whatever sin we commit, it is a sin against the character of God, who is infinite. Thus, it is an infinite sin, and it carries grave and infinite consequences. But I'm not sure we really believe that. If we did, then maybe we wouldn't laugh at it. Maybe we wouldn't dismiss it. And so let's look at the story of the early days of the human family and the devastating consequences of sin. Four things I want to call to your attention. The first thing I want you to see is the fact that sin shatters dreams. That's in verse 1. Make sure you set the context. Adam and Eve sinned. Don't eat the fruit off of this one tree. God did not command them saying, "Don't eat fruit off any of the trees here in the garden." In fact, He told them, "The garden's for your benefit. It's for your delight. It's for your enjoyment. Except, don't eat the fruit off of this one tree." Now, some have gotten the idea that if you went to the Garden of Eden, you would look out over this luscious garden and there were two trees. One you could eat from and one you couldn't. No, the implication is there were all these trees and all kinds of fruit. And out of all of this abundance, there was one singled out. Don't eat from that one. It wasn't that they were being deprived. It wasn't that their choices were so limited. Out of all that was freely given to them, only one thing was said to be off limits. And when they crossed that line, they stepped out of a dependent relationship on God and with God into an independent relationship, and sin and death entered the world. God pronounced judgment on them. God drove them from the Garden of Eden. You read that in chapter 3, verses 23 through 24. But in the midst of their pain, in the midst of their hurt and all of the confusion that went with that, they remembered something else God had said. It's back in verse 15. Go back and look at it. Genesis 3 and verse 15. I will put enmity between you and the woman, he's speaking to the serpent, and between your offspring and her offspring, between your seed and her seed. He, the seed, will bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. So in the midst of all that judgment, in the midst of God driving them out of the garden, he said, but I will send a deliverer, the seed of the woman. Now, we know that in the Old Testament times, as well as today, when we talk about seed, we're talking about from the male. But here, the seed of the woman, that's wrong. Well, no, it isn't. It was the preaching of the gospel about a one who was going to become man, but would not have a human father, but would be the very Son of God. God promised a deliverer. They understood that God was promising a deliverer in that God was saying there is one coming who's going to break the power of this serpent, the one that's going to bring the crushing blow to this one that caused sin and death to enter the world. And then we're told that Adam knew Eve, his wife, in verse 1. In other words, we're going to have a baby. Now, they expected to die for their sin. The soul that sins is going to die. Don't eat the fruit of that tree, because in the day you eat the fruit of that tree, you will die. They didn't die. God was gracious. Not only did they not die, but he promised them a deliverer, and now they're going to have a baby. And they assumed that baby would be that deliverer. Now, you remember what it was like when you knew you were having a child? You know what it's like when you know there's a grandchild coming and the excitement that builds, and you have all kinds of dreams and aspirations and all kinds of things that you want them to grow up and be and do, and you get excited and you're thrilled about it. It is a wonderful thing. Well, multiply that hundreds and hundreds of times and you get a sense of what Adam and Eve were feeling. Gonna have a baby. It's going to be that deliverer. God promised that there was one coming, and they believed this would be it, and so they called him Cain, because it's close to the Hebrew word that would mean he's here, he's arrived. They were excited. They were thrilled. Their minds were filled with all kinds of glorious visions of what this child was going to grow up and do, what this child was going to accomplish. They thought that God was already fulfilling his word, that the deliverer had already come, and they thought they were holding in their arms the deliverer. When that child came forth, she said, the Lord's given us a man child. It's the deliverer. It's the Messiah. It's the promised one. But they weren't holding the Christ. They were holding the killer, the first murderer, had arrived on the scene. With Cain, the tragic history of humanity began to be written in blood. And that's the result of sin. Sin poisons. It corrupts. It distorts hopes and dreams, and it leaves devastation in its wake. The reason we are tempted to sin is because there is in that act some kind of fulfillment, some kind of joy. I'm going to let you in on something. You sin because you like it. If you didn't like it, you wouldn't do it. The problem with sin is it promises so much, but it never delivers. There's a great line in R.G. Lee's sermon, Payday Someday. And if you've never heard that sermon, you need to, yeah, I'm sure you can find it online. Just put in R.G. Lee, Payday Someday. It is one of the great sermons in the history of the church, especially in the history of the Southern Baptist Convention. Payday Someday. And he makes a statement in that sermon, the devil always pays in counterfeit money. The problem with sin is it never delivers what it says it will. It kills dreams. It destroys hope. He's here. Our hopes, our dreams, they're going to be fulfilled in this man-child. It was not to be. Second, sin not only shatters dreams, but sin perverts the gospel. And again, she bore his brother Abel. Now, Abel was a keeper of sheep, and Cain was a worker of the ground. In the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the first fruit of the ground. Abel also brought the firstborn of his flocks and of their fat portions. In the course of time, and that implies in the language at a set time. Now, where are the instructions in Genesis about how to bring an offering and what kind of offering you're to bring? There hadn't been any yet. But we're not told everything. There's a whole lot that's been going on over a long period of time. How do I know that? Well, I know that because in a little bit, we just read it just a minute ago, Cain said, well, this is no good. Because when I'm out there wandering the earth, they're going to kill me. Who are they? Because see, we tend to read this story and say, well, Adam and Eve had a son, Cain, huh? Must have been the firstborn. No, don't think so. Because apparently there are a whole bunch of people on the earth by this time. We're not told the whole story. Also, along with all of the begatting and all of these people being born and all this stuff going on, all along, Adam has been teaching his sons what God had taught him. They knew about bringing offerings, and they knew what was required in the bringing of offering. Now, we're told that Cain worked the ground, and so he brought his offering, and it was the first fruit. It was the best of his crops. It's the very first of his crops, and he brought them to the Lord. And Abel was a herdsman, and he brought of his flock the firstborn. Seems natural. They each brought the best of their labors. That's the way we read it. So then we're upset when we read, and the Lord had regard for Abel's offering, and for Cain's offering he did not have regard. Let me put it in plain language. God accepted the sacrifice that Abel brought, and he rejected Cain's. Now you and I read that and say, that's not right. They both brought the first fruit of their labors. The problem is, they didn't bring as the Lord had instructed. How do I know that? Because when Cain got upset, did you see the Lord's response to him? If you do what's right, it'll be accepted, right? But when you do wrong, sin is crouching at the door. It wants to master you, but you must rule over it. What is he saying? Cain, you know this is wrong. But Pastor, Cain brought the best he could. Exactly. And it's no more acceptable than when you or I bring the best we can do and expect that to secure God's salvation. It can't and it won't. God had prescribed, and we know that going back to when Adam took the fruit and ate. What did God do? When he came calling and they ran and hid, Where are you? Well, we heard your voice and we were afraid because we were naked and we hid ourselves. Really? Who told you you were naked? Did you eat of the fruit? And Adam responded, as I would have. Well, yeah, but it's this woman. And did you notice that you gave me? It's not my fault. It's this wicked woman. And actually, it's your fault for giving her to me in the first place. And God killed an animal, shed its blood, and he himself provided covering. The gospel was declared in the garden. And it's clear by the time we get to chapter 4 that Cain and Abel had been taught that truth. And they knew that a certain offering was to be made. Cain's problem was the problem of so many religious people. They think there's a better way. They think there's another way, a way that'll get around the blood, a way that doesn't require the death of a substitute. Whereas God's way points to the coming of Christ, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. But Cain said, I don't need that. I'll stand on my own righteousness. My own good work will testify on my behalf. And God said, not good enough. Because Cain chose a way that did not involve substitute and sacrifice. In so doing, he denied the only means of salvation. But even in that, God is gracious, and that's why he says to him, Cain, don't you understand? If you do what's right, you'll be accepted. When you don't do what I've commanded you to do, it's sin. Don't be ruled by it. Rule over it. Don't yield to it. Rise above it. There was even grace in the midst of that. Sin shatters dreams. And it perverts the gospel. It tries to say there's another way, a more tasteful way, a more pleasant way. Third, sin corrupts the heart. Cain spoke to his brother Abel. And when they were in the field, Cain rose up against his brother Abel and killed him. And the Lord said to Cain, where's Abel, your brother? And he said, I don't know. Am I my brother's keeper? What he's saying in that, he got what he deserved. Look at what sin has done in just a short time. The wickedness and the perversion in the heart of Cain, that he was willing to murder his brother because his brother found grace while he did not. His brother experienced the grace of God, the mercy of God, the kindness of God, and Cain in his rebellion did not. And when confronted, he lied to God. I don't know. I don't know what happened. Besides, it's not my responsibility. Sin corrupts the heart. It hardens the heart. This is why the scripture tells us today is the day of salvation. That's why the scripture warns us of not being like our fathers who turned a deaf ear to the call of God and the grace of God and the mercy of God, because when you do, you harden your heart against the truth. See, it's a dangerous thing to grow up in church hearing the gospel week after week after week after week and turning a deaf ear to it. The most difficult people to reach are those who are thoroughly familiar with the truth of the gospel, but over time their heart is hardened against it. Sin corrupts the heart. As we yield to sin, it builds up wickedness and ugliness and hatred within our own heart to the point we would be willing to murder our own brother who knew the grace of God when we did not. And finally, sin brings its devastating consequences. Verse 10 on down through verse 16, when he is driven out from the presence of the people of God and the mark is put upon him so that no one would take his life. He would be forced to live out his life under the judgment of God. There are all kinds of speculation, and people have written all kinds of things about what is the mark of Cain when the Lord says, no, you're not going to die because I'm going to put a mark on you and no one would dare, because if they do, they're going to receive sevenfold the judgment. What is the mark of Cain? I don't know. I don't know whether it was a tattoo. I don't know whether it was some other kind of mark, but there was some way that from that point on, he was marked and everyone knew, leave this guy alone. I do not agree with some of our Southern Baptist ancestors who, in order to justify slavery, said, well, that's where black people came from. That's what Southern Baptists taught. Not all of them, but some. That was the mark of Cain. I don't know what his mark was. I read an interesting thing. One of the rabbis taught, well, he grew a horn. You see a guy with a horn sticking out of his head, that's Cain, leave him alone. I don't know what it was. It doesn't really matter. What matters is the fact that because of his own action, because of his own rebellion, because of his own wicked heart, he was driven from the presence of God and he lived as a wanderer. See, the problem with sin is it promises joy. It promises fulfillment, but it leads to a life of wandering and forever searching and never finding. Again, the problem with sin is it's enjoyable for the moment, but the joy never lasts. We were created as sexual beings. We were created to have sexual relations. That's part of the good creation that God gave us, provided it is fulfilled in the way God intended. When it is, it's a beautiful, wonderful thing. When it's fulfilled in unnatural ways, it still brings pleasure for a moment, but it leaves you empty. So you're constantly seeking a way to make that last longer. And it's never ending. The problem with sin is it shatters your dreams. The problem with sin is it blackens the heart. It perverts the gospel. And it leaves you empty and wandering under the judgment of God. That's why it's a serious matter. And that's why we've been given the gospel, to say to all who are in their sin, if you will acknowledge your sin, confess your sin, repent, turn away from your sin, and flee to Christ, you will receive life eternal and abundant. joy, peace, satisfaction, fulfillment now and forevermore. But left to your sin, it is a life of forever wandering and never finding. Sin is serious business, and therefore it must be dealt with, and dealt with in God's way. Let's pray together. Father, I thank you for the truth of the gospel. I thank you that the gospel tells us there is hope for sinful men and women, boys and girls. There's life and hope for all who will come and trust in Christ. And Father, I pray that you forgive us for all the times that we have treated sin as a light thing, as a meaningless thing, as a silly thing, and we've laughed at it instead of weeping over it. Grant us hearts that see sin for what it is, black, ugly, devastating, and destruction, so that we desire to flee from it rather than run to it. We desire to be delivered from it rather than yield to it, that we might live to your glory and live in the freedom of your grace. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
You've been listening to a Plowman podcast. Find us on the web at theplowman.org. The Plowman features the preaching ministry of Rod Harris, pastor of Trinity Baptist Church in Tulsa, Oklahoma, located at the corner of 41st and Union. To learn more about the ministries at Trinity Baptist Church, visit us on the web at www.tbctulsa.org.